Okay, we ended chapter 10 last week, and what I figured out and found out is that we ended on a confusing note. And so we're going to go back to the end of Romans chapter 10 and clear up at least what I meant when I said what I said and when we talked about what we were talking about. In Romans 10, I'm going to look at verse 10. Let's see. Beginning of verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So there's two components, two aspects, two necessary conditions to be saved is confessing with our mouth and believing in our heart. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes and is justified, or is accounted to him for righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. Or with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So three verses in a row, there we have that God bestows riches, but in verse 12, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? So these three verses in a row with the idea of calling on the Lord to be saved, are emphasized here as Paul talks, writes to these Romans. Not just anybody who calls out Jesus or calls out Jesus as Lord, in a moment of desperation we talked about is saved, but, calling in the terms that he's laid out here, a true call issuing from the heart, based on faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and a reaching out to Christ as our only hope. Anyone who calls truly on the name of the Lord, in that respect, confessing with their mouth and believing in their heart that God raised him from the dead, Paul says will be saved. And it's what Jesus says, anyone, whoever comes to me, I will never cast them out. And so at this, as we close chapter 10, I said, who are the elect? And I read a quote from R.C. Sproul. Who are the elect? Let me stop here first and stick your finger here and go to Ephesians 1 for a minute. Whoops. Turn your phone off. Ephesians chapter 1. I want to begin in verse 3. And I want us to notice the pronouns so that we might know who this passage or who this passage is dealing with. Beginning in verse 3 of Ephesians 1. With the idea, who are chosen by God? Who are the elect? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. So he's blessed us, whoever Paul is talking about. We want to determine who us is. But he has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we, there's the same group of people, we should be holy and blameless before him. So every spiritual blessing comes to us who are chosen, just as he chose us before the foundation of the world. that we should be holy and blameless before Him. So there's the status of the believer. We stand before God. All who are in Him stand before God, holy and blameless in His sight. Not that we attain to a holiness and a blamelessness on our own, but it's the holiness and the blamelessness of Christ that God sees in His people. And He chose us. If you're a believer, He chose us before the foundation of the world and blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Verse 5, or the last phrase of verse 4, in love He predestined us. Who's us? The ones that He chose, the ones that He has blessed. He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. So, the point here is the us and the we in these 4 or 5 verses are those who have been chosen before the foundation of the world. These are the elect. That's the word chosen or elect. Now I want to read the quote that I confused everybody by reading R.C.'s quote. Because of what he was dealing with in the passage. Let me read it. You cannot know you are not elect until you die. That's not saying you can't know you're elect or saved until you die. It's saying you cannot know you are not elect until you die, but you can know right now you are not a believer. And so R.C. made this quote was to the lost. And a lost person, or someone who is not a believer in Christ, cannot know for sure that they're not chosen before the foundation of the world until they die in unbelief. Right? They can't know they're not chosen. As long as you're alive, you might believe. Because this election is in the mind and the heart of God. We don't know. He doesn't reveal this person and that person and that person are elect and this person and that person aren't to us. He knows, but we don't. And so you cannot know if you are not elect until you die, but you can know right now you're not a believer. You may conclude, if you're not a Christian, you may conclude that since you are not a believer, you are not among the elect, but you might yet believe. Any questions so far? Yes, TJ.
So this would be the addressing of a person who says, oh, well, if election's true and I don't believe, oh, well, there's no hope for me. And this is saying, absolutely not. Call upon the name of the Lord.
Yes. Yes. That's the point of this section in R.C. Sproul's commentary, and that's the point I was trying to make. As long as someone's alive, they can call on the name of the Lord and they will be saved. Right? That doesn't say we can't know we're chosen in the Lord on this side of the grave. Can we have assurance of faith? Assurance of salvation now. Okay. Yeah, okay. And so what I have in the handout there is what the 1689 London Baptist Confession says about assurance of salvation. You know what you say, I didn't see everybody shake their head yes. But what is the predominant position, what is our statement of faith, and what is the predominant Baptist position, that you can know, you can be assured that you are saved today, is not believed by everybody in Christianity. right? So, chapter 18 of the London Baptist Confession, the assurance of grace and salvation. And I think there's four statements. There's handouts back there on the music stand. Is there four or five statements? Four, okay. We're going to walk through this and have a little commentary on it. When we started Providence, Tiffany, can you bring an extra two or three with you? When we started the church and some of these doctrines that we hold to were not what many of us were used to, we went through this 1689 line by line, phrase by phrase. It took us about 3 years in adult Sunday school to go through the whole thing. It took us a long time. And we did it very extensively, laying the foundation for what it was what our confession of faith was. What were we building this church upon? The foundation of the truth. So, this is about the assurance of grace and salvation. And I just put in my notes, it's not about what saving faith is. It's about an assurance of salvation growing out of having saving faith. The result of saving faith. It's not the assurance that God's promises are true, but an assurance that they belong to me personally. That I might be assured that I am a believer. Okay? That individuals are saved and then will be saved. If we're saved now, we will be saved in the end. And there were two main errors. Remember, 1689. The Reformation was just going real well, real good. So this was written in the context of the Protestant Reformation away from the Catholic Church because of the gospel. The gospel, the reformers felt like the Catholics, the Roman Church got the gospel wrong. So this was written, this statement, this chapter was written to combat two errors. One, the Catholics denied that you could ever have assurance of salvation until you died. And so this is a refutation of that. They taught that some would get a special revelation. Some select saints would get this special revelation and could know they were saved. But the general person could not. The general Catholic person, the general Christian in their mind could not know for sure until they died in the faith, died faithful. They felt like it was dangerous for ordinary believers like you and me to think that we're saved for sure. Could lead to a false hope. And it can do that. But this chapter was written to refute that error that you can't know if you're saved or not until the end. The second error, it was written to correct Protestants who were on the other end who felt sure they were saved no matter how they were living. What we would call antinomian, against the law. Antinomian Protestants claiming assurance without a corresponding holiness, a pursuit of holiness in their life. And so that's the two errors that this was written to. Again, it's sort of like that middle road that ends up at times being a razor's edge between two errors. It's attempting to navigate that straight and narrow road. So the first paragraph, although temporary believers and other unregenerate persons may be deceived by erroneous self-engendered notions into thinking that they are in God's favor and in a state of salvation, false and perishable hopes indeed, yet, let's go back, let's stop there. What do they mean by temporary believers? Does that mean some people can believe and be saved and then they're not it's just a temporary salvation and then they lose their salvation? Yes.
Okay. Tony?
Thinking they're referring to like when the sower went out to sow.
Yeah.
And they believe for a minute and then persecution comes and then they end up retracting it.
Falling away, yes.
Okay, yep. Anybody else? I mean, the next one, the second, the third actually soil, the one where falls by the end of the ditch and the weeds grow up and it chokes out the word, where they make a profession, but they don't repent and they continue to live in the world and the world chokes out that seeming faith and they're temporary professing Jesus and then they're not. Back here, TJ.
The wheat and tares. Another good example.
Wheat and the tares.
Every church has wheat and tares. God knows the heart of man, but God alone knows the heart of man. There's no infallible way for you to tell whether or not I'm a Christian and vice versa. Right? Anybody else?
Regular faith and saving faith.
Yeah. Good.
James, faith without works is dead. The devil believes. The devil has faith, but he trembles because it's not a faith that trusts in the Lord Jesus. You know, everybody believes in God. Everybody knows the truth about God. Romans 1. But in our fallen natural state, dead in our trespasses and sins from conception, we suppress that truth. We know there's a God, but we suppress it, and we believe a lie, and we worship the creature rather than the Creator. So there's a whole gamut. Yes, Mark?
No.
Temporary. They may be temporary believers. At some point, they may say something about believing, but they're not. It's not saving faith. Yes, you're right. Does that answer your question? Is that what you're... Yeah, well, you go back to... you go back to my experience. Some of your experiences where people, you know, walk down an aisle and they pray a prayer and they profess Jesus as Savior and 3 months later you don't even know where they are. They're never back in church. They said they believed. They confessed with their mouth. But it becomes not obvious, but it becomes evidentiary that there's nothing in their heart. You have to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, right? And so it was not a heartfelt, a new heart that God had given them to believe.
So like where, you know, my background, so where I came from, because I would always profess a belief in Christ, but not understanding anything compared to what I understand now of what it really means to be a Christian, right?
Yep. I would say your heart was dead until you were born again when you came here. So you were a believer in a sense, but your heart was not made new yet. TJ? Sure, just a second, Brenda. Go ahead, TJ.
I was going to say and other unregenerate persons is a good clarifier there. There are people that say, I believe, and yet they are not regenerated. They are not made alive. They are not born again. They are not resurrected with Christ.
Yes.
It is merely an external or a verbal intellectual assent, perhaps, but it's not saving faith. So those temporary believers, put those in quotes because they're not even really believing from the start. That's just showing us from the external view that they say they believe.
They're unsaved believers. Yes, ma'am.
Yes.
Just a second. We won't forget you, Brenda.
Okay.
Well, go ahead. All right.
So when you're saying that anybody who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, but there's people that at those churches that do go down in the Armenian churches, and they do can call upon the name of the Lord.
But
they're not really saved.
Yes.
So not everybody that calls upon the name of the Lord is saved.
Yes. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord from a renewed heart by God,
okay.
If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you will be saved.
Right.
People can say it,
right.
But it's just words. It's not a confession of the heart that's been made new.
Yeah.
Right?
Okay.
TJ? Oh, no, Tiffany?
I was going to say that parable of the sower.
Yes.
I identify with all the three parts of that. First time I ever heard that Jesus had died on the cross, I was in my eighth grade class, and I remember we got really excited. We started going to a Bible study, but the cares of the world just choked out the word afterwards.
Okay.
And it wasn't, I would say the definition for me is to really have Jesus Christ as the root in your heart.
Mm-hmm.
That's the root of Jesse, no one can fuck out. But you're really born again by the Spirit and the water.
Yeah.
You know?
It was helpful to me also to think about not everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord is saved in the sense that the Lord that they call on is not the same Lord that we believe. If I say, I know Tommy Don. He's a little Thai lady, about 5'4". That doesn't make any sense. Those are two different people altogether. We're maybe using the same name, but mentally we're believing in somebody completely different. So if I call on the name of a false Jesus, an antichrist, someone who is not Christ, I'm not even calling on the right name.
So if you call on someone on, well, the cults. Who will say all the same language we say about Jesus, but they don't believe he's God. And if he's not God, he can't save. Right? You can't. Saving faith is knowing the gospel according to Scripture, knowing the facts. It's buying it in your mind that it's true. Jesus really was living and perfect. And come from God and died and was raised again and will come again. And you buy, that's true. But the Lord has to move it to the heart. To where a person not only believes it's true here, but gives their life to it. We trust in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that's a work of the Spirit, a supernatural work of the Spirit.
I read an article about the lady who took over Mother Teresa.
Yeah.
And this Christian interviewer went and interviewed her, and when she starts to ask her about Jesus, he was equal with Krishna and Buddha and everybody.
Yeah.
Totally different Jesus, you know, he was saying.
It's Christ and Christ alone. That's the sola. Sola, faith alone in Christ alone. By grace alone. Okay. Anybody else? All right, although temporary believers and other unregenerate persons may be deceived by erroneous, self-engendered notions into thinking that they are in God's favor and in a state of salvation, false and perishable hopes indeed, yet all who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to conduct themselves in all good conscience according to His will, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace. All who truly believe may in this life be certainly assured they're in a state of grace. They may rejoice in hope of the glory of God, knowing that such a hope will never put them to shame. All I would add to that, what we haven't discussed already, is you, I, should never assure anyone that they are truly saved. We can't know that. And the scary part for me about that is I was taught in evangelism when someone made a profession of faith to write it down in their Bible. Write this date down. And if you ever doubt it, it's the devil. And people have that marked down in their Bibles with Tommy Don said so years ago. We can't assure each other. That's the Holy Spirit's responsibility to bear witness with our witness that we belong to Him. Right? And so we can help them know what the evidence is of salvation, what typically happens, how the fruit of the Spirit is born in the life of every believer. We can help list that. The Scriptures are clear on that you become a new creature and then the Spirit of God invades you and the fruit of the Spirit becomes evident in 30, 60, or 100. We'll go back to the parable of the soil. Some people, it just boom. Their life is transformed. Other people, there's not 100. It's not obvious that they're carrying around 100-fold. It's 30 or 20 or even, it's a slower progression of change. But there will be a change. You can't be saved and not be changed. So, we should never assure anyone they're saved. Point out the evidences and let the Holy Spirit assure them. Paragraph 2, the certainty of salvation enjoyed by the saints of God is not mere conjecture and probability based upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith based upon the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. It also results from the inward evidences of the grace of the Holy Spirit. For to those graces God speaks promises. Now, let's finish. Then again, it is based upon the testimony of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of adoption, for He bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. Such witness is the result of keeping of our hearts both humble and holy. Such witness results in the keeping of our hearts both humble and holy. So the certainty of salvation, we can have this infallible assurance. Now, infallible assurance of faith based upon the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. How can we know we're saved? Because of the blood and righteousness of Christ, right? We're trusting in that. And then he goes on, another thing he says, the inward evidences of the grace of the Holy Spirit. So, you need to know your Bible to know what the inward evidences of the Holy Spirit, what the Bible says that is. Those are, let me put it that way, because there are more than one evidence. And the reason I say that is, how have you not heard someone say, the Holy Spirit said to me, God said to me, God told me. God told me to tell you. How do you know it was God? How do you know that's the Holy Spirit? Or is it just some inner working of your mind inside? You compare it to the Word of God. The Holy Spirit will never say anything to you contrary to the Word of God. Will never direct you away from the love of Christ. Never give you special revelation anymore that He doesn't give to anybody else. We have it all right here. We're not apostles and prophets with revelation apart from the Word of God. Okay? You were going to say something, Tiffany?
Yeah, I was going to say that the Holy Spirit just points at first. He doesn't speak of himself. He speaks what he hears the Father and the Son speaks.
Yeah, he glorifies God.
Yeah, he's not
Father.
An individual entity unto himself.
Yeah.
Like a lot of different groups have done that, elevated him, high up there. And he always points us back to God. It always has to be in accord with his Word.
In accordance with his Word. That's
in our day, that's the problem. So much of this witness, internal witness of God inside coming into, out of my heart to you or out of my heart, and I know it's God. I mean, well, yeah, we can go with examples, but we don't need them. The Word of God is your guide, right? There is a subjective moving of the Holy Spirit that I think we cannot, will struggle hard to explain. Have you ever had a sense that the Spirit has directed you this way and you don't have a proof text, but you can know it's not against the principles of God's Word, right? And, yeah. Okay, the third point he has in this, it is the results of the inward evidences of the grace of the Holy Spirit, for to those graces God speaks promises. It's only to the saved that the promises of God apply. Then again, it's based upon the testimony of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of adoption. He bears witness with our spirit that we're His. So there is a salvation that does not deceive us. Assurance grows out of these roots, if you will, the blood and the righteousness of Christ, the promises of the gospel, provides assurance even to the chief of sinners. That would be Paul, right? Hebrews 6:17-18, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath. So He gave us two assurances, His promise, and He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. So it's the promises of God in the gospel of the blood of Christ and the righteousness of Christ and the inward evidences of those graces of the Spirit which help to assure us that we belong to Him. The Spirit of God working in us and the clinging to the promises of the gospel. Here's an objection to this by some. The assurance that we're saved will breed presumption, pride, and wickedness. The assurance that we're saved. Some people are afraid that we'll presume. I'll use a long time ago neighbor. You Baptists think once you're saved, you're always saved, and it doesn't matter how you live. And if you ever hear that, he was part of a group that believed you could lose your salvation. Well, the reason that he said that is he's known a lot of Baptists who live like the devil and claim to be Christians. And they acted like it didn't matter how they lived as long as they, at some point, professed to be a Christian. But let me say it this way. I'll turn it around to the sovereign grace of God in the gospel of Jesus. If we were to come to the conclusion that we had to keep ourselves saved, if we had to, we believe by faith and we're saved, and now we have to live rightly to keep ourselves saved. If that were what we believed, and we believed it was possible, we would either have one of two situations that were both errors. We would either think way too highly of our abilities to live holy lives, or we would lower God's standards to where we could meet them. Both of those are errors. So if what we know about God and what we know about ourselves, according to the Word of God, if we can lose our salvation, we're all going to go to eternal destruction. Because if we think we're the ones who have to meet God's standards to keep ourselves saved, we're as bad off as the Jews who had all the law and the covenants and everything else, and it didn't help them because they were trusting in their own righteousness. There's a misunderstanding of God, or there's a misunderstanding of man to think that you can lose your salvation, but it's possible to keep it. But how else am our Corey and I, as your shepherds, going to keep you guys in line if it doesn't matter how you live? Once you're saved, you're always saved. How else are we going to keep you in line? We can't. That's not our job. It's the Holy Spirit's job. And once you're saved, you are always saved. But it must be a once you're truly saved, you will always be saved, because God saves and God keeps. You see, there's a fear of not being able to help Christians stay holy. And Corey and I gave that up a long time ago. We can't keep ourselves holy, much less a whole flock. Right? But the Holy Spirit can. TJ.
Christ promises to continue the work He began in you. So if you are saved, and He is changing you to bear fruit and to mold you after Himself, you will be moving that direction and want more and more to please Him, and want more and more to walk in His way. Not act like, well, I do whatever I want to.
Mm-hmm.
If that's your attitude, you ought to be concerned.
If that's your attitude, it doesn't matter how I live. Well, you need to be concerned about your profession of faith. I mean, you know, and there's all kinds of evidences that, we've been given the guarantee of our inheritance. God has guaranteed our inheritance when we're converted by giving us the Spirit. That's the engagement ring. That's His engagement ring given to us, that we'll be at the marriage supper. Christ will be the bride. The groom will be the bride. And we have a promise, a guarantee of that when the Spirit of God indwells us. Okay. Any more? Number three. The infallible assurance of salvation. And we corrected our 1689 is the version we use is a updated kind of modern, a little bit of modern language put in it. At this point, we went back to the old language. The infallible assurance of salvation does not belong to the essence of faith. The authors of the confession said that for a reason. Because some believed if you didn't have assurance of faith, you didn't have saving faith. Assurance of salvation was part of saving faith. And they're correcting that error by saying it is not part of, or it does not belong to the essence of faith. Or as the modern version said, is not an essential part of salvation. For a true believer may wait for a long time and struggle with many difficulties before he attains to assurance of faith. Now, he's in faith and he's believing, but gaining that assurance of faith may take a while for some. It's not a matter of extraordinary revelation, for if he makes right use of the means of grace and is enabled by the Spirit to know the things that believers receive freely from God, he may attain it. Again, it requires a knowledge of the Word of God. If it therefore becomes the duty of everyone to be as diligent as possible in making his calling and election sure, by doing this, he will experience greater peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, greater love and thankfulness to God, and an increased strength and cheerfulness in dutiful obedience. Those things are the natural outcome of the assurance of salvation, and they constitute strong, oh, that should be strong, not song evidence. That assurance does not lead men into loose living. We're not loose livers as we're assured of our faith in salvation. I was reading someone, and it said this is one of the most controversial sentences in the confession. Is assurance an essential part, or does assurance belong to the essence of faith? And the answer is no. You don't have to be assured of salvation to be truly a Christian. But you have all of the equipment according to the Word of God, according to the Spirit of God. You have within you as a believer and within the Word all that it takes to come to that place. John Bunyan struggled with this. I read a little short bio just recently of him. It says Bunyan's spiritual pilgrimage took 5 stages. His conscience was suppressed when he was lost and rebelling against the gospel. Then his conscience was stirred as he heard the gospel and began to think about it. Then his conscience was quickened, was awakened. Then his conscience was tormented because he fought for a long time to gain the assurance of salvation. And then his conscience was released into the joyfulness of assurance of salvation. So some immediately or soon thereafter, remember the one who's praying over in the corner, Lord, be merciful to me, and the Pharisees praying over here, God, I thank you, I'm not like this guy. And this guy immediately went home justified. Or the Philippian jailer who seemed to immediately gain an assurance of his salvation as he took care of the apostles after the earthquake and his profession of faith. So the main point is immediate assurance is not the experience of every Christian. Saving faith and unwavering assurance are not the same thing. I write to those, 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the Son of God. You're believing in the Son of God so that you might know that you have eternal life. So there's separate assurance and faith. So you can go to 2 Peter 1:5-10, where Peter says that we have duty, if you will. We have a responsibility to make our calling and election sure. And it's by adding to our faith the Christian virtues that he lists there in 2 Peter 1. Let's see. Okay, number four, paragraph four. We only have about 5 more minutes. True believers may find that their assurance of salvation fluctuates, sometimes more, sometimes less. They may prove neglectful in preserving it. For example, if they give way to some particular sin that wounds their conscience and grieves the spirit, or a strong temptation may suddenly spring upon them He's not talking, he doesn't say that they give in to the temptation. Just a strong temptation can shake your assurance. Or God may see fit to withdraw the light of his countenance and cause darkness to envelop them. Of course, he sometimes takes even with those who fear his name. You ever have a dry season? You begin to wonder. Yet, whatever happens, certain things inevitably remain with them. The new nature, which is born of God, the life of faith, the love of Christ and the brethren, sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, and by reason of these, and through the work carried on by the Spirit within them, the assurance of salvation may in due time be revived. In the meantime, the same influences preserve them from utter despair. So he just gives those reasons for fluctuation. If you can sin and get away with it inside for an extended period of time, you ought to lose your assurance of salvation. I'm not saying you've lost your salvation. It ought to make you begin to think about your profession of faith. I was so much surer of my salvation the first 3 or 4 years of my Christian life. The Lord changed so much, so fast. And I thought I had this Christian life under control. And then I'm no longer 22, 23 years old. I'm 45 and trying to raise teenagers or children, period, or work gets out of hand, or I've allowed things to go in my Christian life. And how can I do this and still be a Christian? And begin to wonder about, and the assurance begins to get shaken a little bit. But that may come and go. But he lists there general neglect, falling into sin, a hard temptation, a trial may come. And you begin to question yourself. So once biblical assurance is lost, by the help of the Holy Spirit, it can be regained. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10, one last verse. A verse that that helps me understand this assurance. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Do you have confidence to enter into the inner, into the Holy of Holies? If you're a believer, you should have, because we come in by the blood of Christ, right? Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, and this is the first he says, let us draw near, I think three times here. But the first one is, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And then he makes two statements about how to draw near with full assurance of faith. In full assurance of faith. Having or with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. What would that most likely be talking about? The sprinkling of our hearts. It's Old Testament language. The blood that's sprinkled onto the altar. The sprinkling of our hearts from an evil conscience is conversion. The blood of Christ applied. There to my heart was the blood applied, glory to his name. And our bodies washed with pure water. That's That's a little bit harder. I take it to mean the washing of the water of the Word. And to have to draw near in full assurance of faith, we have to be saved and we have to be washing ourselves in the Word of God. And so if someone is hearing the Word of God constantly and the Word of God is kind of washing over them and they cannot gain assurance, maybe they've not had their heart sprinkled. Or if someone falls away from hearing the Word and they lose their assurance of salvation, maybe their hearts have been sprinkled, but they're not washing their bodies. And you go back to paragraph 4 and see what can cause fluctuations in our assurance of faith. The Word of God and the changed heart. Knowing the truth of God, right? So we can confidently approach God instead of, God doesn't want to hear from me. I better not go in there. Only the mature Christians, only the super saints can go in there. Going before Him in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled and our bodies washed with pure water. Any questions or comments before we got to stop now? Father, we thank You. We thank You that we can live our lives confident, not in ourselves, but in the blood of Jesus Christ. We pray that You would help us to trust the truths of Your Word and live confidently before the world. In Jesus' name, amen.